We are looking at Passover, unleavened bread, and the Last Supper. Okay, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for this glorious state, this weather when so much is swirling in the Midwest and the Northeast. And Father, why is it so beautiful here? But you put us in this place, and maybe some of us come like Susan from Chicago, and they're going back, and others who are going back to Michigan. But Lord, we thank each of us. I pray that each of us can thank you for where you have us in our lives, geographically and circumstantially too. Father, we pray that we can give thanks to you as we were talking about the peace of God, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding this morning in the worship time. Lord, it talks about in that passage in Philippians coming to you with our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. We pray that we would be thankful people. Father, and how thankful we are for your work, your plan of salvation. You're emptying yourself, Jesus, of your glory and coming to sinful mankind and taking on our sin, never sinning yourself. You are God. But doing this for us, going to the cross for us. Lord, as we look at this passage, at these verses this morning, we pray that you would give us more love for you. Especially as we celebrate Valentine's Day, Father, what better passages to look at than these? Lord, do a work in our hearts. Change us, we pray. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And I forgot. Oh, I got to still use this. I was going to put this in. Hi, Sam. Are we going to... Do I have a wire that's not with it? A loose wire? Whatever. Well, as we're taking a little break, which will still be on the recording, because when I stop this, I don't know what happens to get back on.
Do you need to see?
Okay. How many of you have cookies at your setting? It's cookies from D. Yay! I should know. Yeah, I've been bending it either way, and, thank you, Dee. Thank you for... Dee made those cookies. She made the little saying. She made the little card. Very nice. Thank you, thank you. I once had to do a Seder like this. Part of a Seder. We're doing a Seder. I mean, we're talking about a Seder. Just use this? All right. All right. I don't know how I'm going to teach... Without my two hands.
I'll go and try and get you a better mic.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right. Oh, my gosh. I'm glad it wasn't like up through my whatever. Hey, I've got to share with you that Pauline's group and Nan's group, you're doing it together. Okay. They came up with a project, and any of your small groups, if you want to come up with a project based on what we're teaching, that would be good. Think about that, all right? And what they're doing, is it okay for me to share? And I got the table already. They're going to come up with a flyer, design a flyer that is going to talk about Lamb Selection Day, that Palm Sunday is really called in the Jewish thought and in Israel's history, Lamb Selection Day. And we're going to pass that out at our table on the patio at Scottsdale Bible. So are you guys going to be with me passing that out? Okay. And we're going to advertise the Passover Seder as well. But I think that's great. And then I'm going to take a survey. No, I'm not. I don't know. We'll see. But, again, feel free to be creative with your groups. Now the pressure's on. Okay. A question was asked of a four-member panel at the end of a documentary that had to do with the Exodus. The question that was asked by the MC was, how does Passover relate to us? And it was perfect, and it was a panel that was comprised of Dennis Prager, of a priest, his name is Jonathan Morris, he's the Fox contributor, Eric Metaxas, who wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Anne Graham Lotz. Well, Anne Graham Lotz just jumped right to the fulfillment of Passover. And we should know what the fulfillment of Passover is, right, in this class. It's the cross. It's Jesus' crucifixion. She went right to it. She said, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. And in true Franklin Graham fashion, she gave the whole gospel. And I thought, oh, Lord, may you open Dennis Prager's ears and his eyes. Yes, yes. So this is something that you can take as a nugget from this class. Now, how many of you have Jewish friends? Okay, how many of you sometimes wonder, well, what can I say in relation to one of their feasts? Passover is coming up, and here is what you can share in the first paragraph on your handout. The blood of the Passover lambs during the first Passover in Egypt delivered the children of Israel from bondage to slavery in Egypt. The blood of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus, delivers us from bondage to sin forever. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. That's what you can share with them. And you don't have to just stand there and wait for a response. Just get it out and see what happens. See what the Lord will do with that. How do Jewish people celebrate Passover? We're going to look at that a little bit today. And some of you have asked this question, and one who has asked that question isn't here this morning. So, but she and I talked on the phone a little bit. But I know others of you have asked too. What do Jewish people believe about God's deliverance, physical deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt back in about 1450 BC? Okay, what is the significance for them today? We're going to talk about that. Now, how many of you have attended a Passover Seder? Teresa and I were just talking about that, where she and her husband were the only Gentiles at the Passover Seder. So many of you, can you raise your hand? And I was into just talking. Shouldn't have done that. And, okay. Did you get answers to all your questions from attending the Passover Seders that you attended? We always have more questions, don't we? So we're going to look at some of those questions I hope that you have. And significance, what's the significance for us as believers in Jesus? If you still have, and I hope you do, week two's handout, that's where we address the significance of Passover. You might want to refresh your memories with that. But at the first Passover in Egypt, again, in approximately 1450 BC, the lambs died, the blood was applied to the doorposts and lintels of the homes that observed the Passover, so that, two words, very important, so that the firstborn in that house would not die, so that the firstborn would be given life in the midst of judgment. Sound like the gospel? Okay. In Passover, we see the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what the Passover teaches us. The Bible teaches that the lamb, this is so important, was the focus. It was required. The lamb was required for Passover. The lamb was the centerpiece for all that was accomplished. If there was no lamb, there'd be no Passover. One could not exist without the other. Do you see that as we've gone through the Passover and as you've read in Exodus yourself what God has revealed, what he did reveal to the Jewish people, what he continues to reveal to us because his word continues to go forth. At the first Passover, God required that the people eat three foods, lamb, unleavened bread, which is the matzah, and bitter herbs. Now, I want you to see the significance of those, and it's laid out in your handout. The significance of the sacrifice. God's whole the children of Israel, and we find it in Exodus 12, that the sacrifice was to be a young lamb, a male of the first year. And you know what that depicts? It depicts innocence. And that lamb was to be roasted with fire. What does that portray? Fire in Scripture generally portrays judgment. It portrays purging, too. It does look towards purging, but judgment is the key here. The lamb was roasted with fire, and the judgment we're talking about would fall on the lamb in place of the firstborn. That's huge. Matzah, or unleavened bread, we talked a lot about what leaven means in Scripture. It symbolizes sin. So Jewish people are told to rid their house of leaven, yeast. It has a souring characteristic. It looks towards fermentation and corruption. So they are to rid their house of leaven. So we have unleavened bread. The overarching symbolism of the unleavened bread is it points to Jesus. Unleavened bread means sweetness. Matzah means sweetness without sourness. And it points to the fulfillment of the Passover, who is Jesus, the spotless Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, who is our pure sacrifice. So you got the lamb, you've got unleavened bread, you got bitter herbs. Bitter herbs were to be eaten as a reminder of the suffering that the Jewish people knew during their time in Egypt. They were in Egypt 430 years. They were afflicted for 400 of those years, Scripture tells us. But we cannot forget the suffering of Jesus, what he went through for us, the cup of suffering that he took on for us. Now remember, we need to remember that there was only one Passover when the Lord passed over the land in judgment. Every observance after that is a memorial to that occasion. And on your handout, I think it's the bottom of the first page or thereabouts, where the pages are a little bit different, but you have a paragraph of how the Passover was kept, or when it was kept in Israel's history, because it wasn't consistently kept. Now God told them to keep it, but it wasn't consistently kept, so you need to know that. I'm going to talk about a lot of things that we need to know, that will be helpful to know, and in some cases that we need to know. We know that Passover, which is known as Pesach in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word for Passover, Pesach, it means to pass over. But it also means to protect, to shelter. And that shelter is found under the outstretched wings of the Almighty. We talked about that in week two. Now what does Seder mean? And of course it's in your handout. But Seder means order. How many of you knew that before? Some of you did. Before I started studying, I did not know what Seder meant before I started presenting Passover Seders. Because as many of you know, if not all of you know, I am not Jewish. I was not brought up Jewish. I am not Jewish. And when I joined Chosen People Ministries, I found out I had to present Passover Seders. And my response was, you're kidding. I thought, oh my. So I got hold of 5 Haggadahs, and we're going to talk about that. In fact, let's just go on a little bit more, and I'll tell you what my experience was with that. But yes, Seder means order. Why should you have order? Why? Well, it is a telling of the Passover. The whole Seder surrounds communicating what transpired at that first Passover in Egypt. And the Papa reads from a Haggadah. The Haggadah, in Hebrew, that means the telling. And it's the telling of the Passover account, mainly from Exodus 12. What I'm holding up, if you can see, is a Messianic Passover Haggadah, which means this is going to talk about Jesus. But I knew in going out and presenting Passovers that I would need to know about the traditional Haggadah as well as the Messianic Haggadah. So I got 2 traditional Haggadahs from Jewish people who do not believe in Jesus, and 3 Messianic Haggadahs. And I spent 2 weeks putting together my own Haggadah that I could explain the elements of the Passover. I had such a headache after those 2 weeks. So it was really interesting, and I think you'll see a little bit this morning why I'm saying that, right? So the Haggadah is like a script. It tells the order, and it explains to a fashion what each element of the Passover Seder, the pieces, the foods mean, okay? The youngest child at the Seder is supposed to ask questions. I have a book written by Moshe Rosen, yes, that book, called Christ in the Passover. And one of his last chapters is the fifth question. The youngest child asks four important questions, but it's all written out. It's all written out. And Moshe Rosen, who was the executive director of Jews for Jesus, he said, there's a fifth question. There's a fifth question, and it's all about what we're going to talk about at the end of this lesson, about the afikomen. And if you, how many know about the afikomen? Okay, all right. Huge, huge, okay? But the youngest child asking questions, is asking questions a good thing? Yes, yes. And Exodus 12, 26 to 27, God says, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Then it says, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. I love that. So Passover was to be and is to be, because it's an everlasting memorial, a time of worship. Looking forward to what God was going to do. Remember, God gave this service to them before they left Egypt, before the Red Sea was parted, before they were in the wilderness, before they went into the promised land. And it is also a looking back. Today, especially looking back at what God has done on our behalf, on their behalf, okay, the Jewish people's behalf. And of course, as we engage in participating in the Passover, of course, we thank God for what he has done on our behalf. Now, you need to know that rabbis, traditional Jewish rabbis, I'm not talking messianic would do this too, but I love the fact that traditional Jewish rabbis who don't know Jesus have told their congregations in every generation, let each man look on himself as if he came forth out of Egypt. They're to make it personal. The rabbis are saying, you know, it's not just history. This is for you now. Look on yourself like God delivered you out of Egypt. What does that say? That's a wonderful thing. To remind your Jewish friends that the rabbis, their rabbis, have taught them this. Because so many Jewish people do not see God as a personal God. They don't understand God as a personal God. So share this, and it's written in your handout, so share that with your Jewish friends as God leads. And say, consider redemption, being delivered out of bondage. As something personally for you. Bondage speaks to slavery, doesn't it? And what are you enslaved to? We're all enslaved to something. We have a master. The question on the table, who is your master, my Jewish friend? Okay? Or you could ask your Gentile friend this, of course, as well. You need to know, because I learned these things along the way, and it's filling in the gaps of my Passover knowledge, which still needs to be filled in. I'm constantly learning. Are we all constantly learning? Yes. But you should know that within Judaism, there are more than 5,000 Haggadahs. 5,000 of these booklets. Okay? Different renditions. Why? My Jewish friend told me one day at our Bible study, she said, well, my nephew, who's a medical professional, he wrote a Haggadah. Who knows what's in these Haggadahs, you know? And believe me, I've encountered some events. So I'm going to tell you about what happened at a Passover Seder that we held. We have an annual Seder. We've been doing this, I don't even know how many years now. But at one of those Seders, after the Seder, my girlfriend, who had just recently received Jesus, a Jewish friend, she said, ah, you talk so much about the lamb at this Seder. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, because the lamb is central, is the focus. And she said, we never talked about the lamb at our seders. And it was never, the lamb was never in our Haggadah. So I was shocked. And I thought, this has got to be the only account of this happening ever. That was what I was thinking. So I thought, I got to check this out. Then I visited another Jewish friend after Passover Seder, and I visit her every Tuesday afternoon after our Bible study, and she said, oh, I've got to show you the Haggadah that our kids use for our Seder. And so I said, okay, yeah, let me see it. And I'm looking for the lamb, I'm looking for the lamb. There's no lamb, there's no blood. No lamb and no blood. So I said, do you have an adult Haggadah? You know, I figured maybe they think it's too graphic, too violent for the kids. I don't know, you know. It's in the Word of God, and they need to be telling their children and their children's children. So she showed me the adult Haggadah, same thing. No lamb, no blood. So I said, Ariel, where is the lamb? Where's the blood? And she said, there's no lamb. And I said, what? In a melodious voice. And I said, why? And I probably said, are you kidding me? And she said, the lamb isn't the focus of the Passover. Oh, this is where I said, are you kidding me? I said, what's the focus? And she said, the matzah. That's where I said, are you kidding me? The matzah didn't save the firstborn, the house. So, and she had no response after that. But again, I'm getting an education as to where things have veered tremendously, dramatically, okay? So what about the lamb? The lamb is the center of Passover. And you need to know that after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, when the altar was destroyed in the temple, when there would no longer be blood sacrifices, because there was no temple, no altar, Jewish people do not eat lamb at their Passover celebration. They'll usually have chicken or turkey or brisket or something like that. But in the observance of Passover Seders among Jewish people who don't yet believe in Jesus, and Messianic Jews as well, because you have the standard Passover Seder plate. There's a shank bone of the lamb on the Seder plate, and that represents the lamb. And then the afikomen, which we're going to talk about later on. Okay, but let's turn right now to Exodus 12. And I want us to read Exodus 12:3. 12:3, 4, and 5. And I want you to observe. And if you read your handout, you know what I'm talking about already. 12:3, 4, and 5. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Okay, so we see a progression here, and it's beautiful. First we see in verse 3 the commandment to take a lamb. Nothing special, nothing unique in any way. And all of a sudden in verse 4 in Exodus 12, God says, the lamb. All of a sudden that lamb takes on a uniqueness. That lamb is set apart, the lamb. And then in verse 5, and I love it, your lamb, because we have a personal God. We have personal needs. The base need for mankind is what? Forgiveness of sin. And we have a personal God who provides for that personal need that we have. Our personal God provides forgiveness. Praise God. Amen? And the lamb is the focal point. Now, the lamb was nothing new to Jewish people. Nothing new at all. They knew about the lamb. And in your handout, we have a little section that reads, a lamb for a person. We can follow the lamb, the theme of the lamb, through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And sacrifices are mentioned in the beginning of Genesis, but the lamb is specifically mentioned for the first time. The lamb is introduced at Genesis 22:8, when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and Isaac was not the only son. Okay? Question to dig into for your study. To take him up to Mount Moriah region and to offer him as a burnt offering. And they're walking up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac realizes that we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham tells Isaac, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's the translation from the Hebrew, all right? So note that. God will provide, my translation, my new King James will say, God will provide for himself the lamb. But the for, F-O-R, is not in the original. It's not in the Hebrew. So God will provide himself. What does that say? God's going to be the lamb. God's going to sacrifice himself, this lamb for a burnt offering. So they get up to the altar, and Abraham is just about to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord speaks out to Abraham and stays his hand. And what's in the thicket? A ram. A ram's in the thicket. And you're reading this, and you're thinking, okay, God's going to provide the lamb. Where's the lamb? And it becomes prophetic. It becomes a looking forward to that lamb. So Israel was always, many were, many weren't, looking towards the lamb to come. So we've got a lamb for a person that's outlined in Genesis 22. We have at the first Passover a lamb for the family, for the household, but it's still the lamb for each man, as we just read before, to provide for each man's need. During the first Passover, God told Moses in Exodus 12, 3 to 4, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of this month, which we just read before, that they were to take a lamb into the household for each man's need. So we have a lamb for a person in Genesis, where the lamb is introduced, and then in Exodus 12, a lamb for each household, a lamb for each family, but again, according to each man's need. I have another Jewish friend. I have a lot of Jewish friends. And I'm protecting their names. These are names that I've been given them for privacy purposes and sharing those with you. I have a friend, Selma, and a Jewish non-believer. And I invited her to a very small Passover Seder that we were holding at the sickbed of another Jewish friend, I'll call her Miriam, who had just received Jesus the day before. And Miriam was on, like I said, her deathbed. Or I said sickbed, it was her deathbed. Selma's background was secular. And she and her family, they hardly celebrated Passover. Maybe they celebrated it twice while she was growing up. And during the Seder with Miriam, Selma, praise God, was very taken with the emphasis on the lamb. On the lamb. And her comment was, well, we just didn't have a lamb. Remember, maybe she celebrated two Passovers. But I was reading from Scripture and sharing just what we're sharing today. And when I shared with the group there around Miriam's bed that there are several traditional Haggadahs that don't include the lamb, don't include the blood, Selma had been so fixated, praise God, and I'm praying that I'm going to see Selma this afternoon too. I try to see her every Tuesday. But she said, how can that be? How can they have left out the lamb and the blood in the Haggadah? The lamb is the focal point of the Seder. So pray for Selma. I've asked her what her challenge is in receiving Jesus, and I still have to ask her again because she said it's too far out. I don't know exactly what that means, but we're trying to bring it back in. So please pray for her. Last week with a Jewish non-believer, I was at a Bible study on Thursday, and this Jewish non-believer said, Since Passover points to Jesus.
Yay! She said that. She realizes it.
Since Passover points to Jesus, why do Jewish people celebrate Passover? And I said, good for you that you're seeing that. It points to Jesus. But I said, blindness in part. And remember, she's not a believer. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It says that in Romans 11:25. So many Jewish people don't realize that Passover is all about Jesus. But you do. So what are you going to do with that? Okay. Pray for her. I haven't given her another name. We'll call her Goldie. Okay? So I'm praying that many of you will attend the Seder on the 2nd of April, because you'll get the experience of tasting the Seder elements and getting more of an idea of what Jewish people do at the Seder. Patrice. Did you hear that? The rabbi who she worked asked her, who do you think Jesus is? And he said, we think that he was a good Jewish teacher. You'll hear that a lot. Or a good man, a prophet, okay? It breaks down. It breaks down so readily, so easily, because if you, Jewish person, are going to say Jesus is a good man, what about when Jesus says, I am the Father of one? And when he says to the woman at the well, I am he, meaning he is the Messiah. So all of a sudden, Jewish person, then maybe you might not think he's good. You got to come to grips with this. Today in Jewish circles, in traditional Jewish circles, there's something called the Jewish Reclamation of Jesus. They don't want to bash Jesus, okay? A lot of Jewish people realize that Christians, evangelical Christians, and they'll say evangelical Christians, are their best friends. When the world is swirling and the majority of the world is coming against Israel, evangelicalism will not so much come against Israel. So we'll go to Amanda and then Patrice, and then we'll move on. A lot of Jewish people, did you hear that? Amanda's Jewish friend said, oh, Jesus is a Christian. I'll have my friend Ariel. You know what? You could always turn it to the gospel. That's what's so great. Right, that's what I figured. Yeah.
They were just like, really? They had no idea.
Yeah. Right, right. That's wonderful. But about that, where was I going to go with that? Oh, Ariel said to me, when did Jesus become a Christian? And Ariel isn't the only one. And I said, he didn't become a Christian. He came to fulfill the law, you know. So Jewish people then, in lieu of bashing Jesus, they'll bash Paul. If you've ever had a conversation with the Jewish people, Paul gets raked over the coals. Patrice, and then... They say, I'm telling you, your comments, the both of you, it's like a script. It's a running script through the traditional Jewish community. Yeah, I was talking to a guy on the phone, and we were talking about Jesus, and he said, I said, when he comes back, it's too late. He did say, I'm going to ask him if he was the Messiah. And that's what they're hiding behind. If there's an inkling that Jesus might be the Messiah, then it's like, well, we'll find out. Just think of this, Passover. Passover is a great example to give them when you tell them it's too late, it's going to be too late. And don't be afraid to say it's too late. This is their eternal lives. that are at stake. Say, God told Moses to tell the people to do this, this, and this with the lamb and put the blood on the door. Okay? He hadn't rescued them yet, but they were to obey God's instructions. And then the homes with the blood on the door, those were the homes where the firstborn wasn't killed. God is calling on you, Jewish person, to be a faithful Jew. Check out Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5. 6:5 specifically says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is God's intent for a Jewish person, to be a faithful Jew. And to be a faithful Jew is to love God so much that you love all his promises, which include the promise of the Messiah. And who's that Messiah? We've got the profile in the Old Testament. He would be, and I'm real brief with this, he would be born in Bethlehem. He would perform miracles. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, great passage for that. The Messiah laid out what the Messiah would do. Heal the sick. Make the blind see. Heal the lame. It's all in there. So born in Bethlehem, perform miracles, he would be crucified, Psalm 22, and he would rise from the dead, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. It's all in there. And you're going to meet God face to face, and he's going to ask you, did you trust in all my promises? What did you do with my son, Nan? Right. I can't do that right now. Okay, Ann's asking me about my friend Abigail. Said that she asked the rabbi why Jews don't believe in Jesus. And after the last class that we have, we're going to go through how to share Jesus with Jewish people. Okay, but the requirements were that he had to be. This is really fluky because the requirements. One of them is he had to be born of a human man and a human woman. What about the virgin birth in their own book in Isaiah? And I say that with grief in my heart. You know, I'm not mad because we know that there's a veil in the God of this world that says his blinded eyes. But they were, I'll talk to you later about it. Some say 8 requirements that Jesus didn't meet. Some say 10. And when I say they, the rabbis are teaching. They're people that, so we need to share with our Jewish friends. Okay. Jesus is the fulfillment. We need to remember that. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. And we need to remember that each feast of the Lord that he gave to the Jewish people has a rest of the story aspect. We talked about that in week 1. It has a fulfillment. And that fulfillment has to occur on the day of the feast. So the fulfillment, Passover was given on the 14th of Nisan. The fulfillment, Jesus' crucifixion, had to occur on the 14th day of Nisan. Let's stand and read Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20. Luke 22, 7 to 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, being Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room there. Make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Okay. You may be seated. Thank you. In Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus' words to the disciples, "For you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So we read about Passover, we read about unleavened bread, and we say, what is going on? I don't understand. There are a lot of questions encircling Jesus last week on earth. Passover was the first feast that God gave to the children of Israel. It was observed for one day. It was observed on the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread was the second feast that God gave to Israel. It was to be observed for 7 days right after the Passover, and it started on the 15th day of Nisan. Because these two feasts are so closely associated with one another and basically celebrated together, that's why the names Passover and unleavened bread were used interchangeably, right? But again, Jesus' words to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Was this prearranged? Yes. Revelation 13:8, "Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Passover was God's chosen time for the Messiah to die. That is so important to remember. Throughout his public ministry on earth, and you can think of countless times when we read in the Gospels where Jesus was avoiding. He was like slipping through the cracks when the religious leadership was plotting to kill him, and they were almost there to that point. But Jesus escaped. But now is the time. Now is the time. Matthew 26:3-5 says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Well, these Jewish leaders who have been so eager to kill Jesus, they were postponing it until a better time in their minds, a more opportune, politically opportune time. But they could not, could they? They couldn't postpone it because Jesus' time had come. Passover, and we need to keep this in mind. Like I said, I'm going to be telling you, we need to know this, we need to think of this, we need to consider that. Passover, the 14th of Nisan, we got to think Jewishly, began at sundown. Sundown, when Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover Seder. And it continued to the next day when Jesus would be crucified. Okay? When they brought his body down from the cross, and we talked about this the first week, and evening had come, and Joseph of Arimathea had asked Pilate for the body, it was the 15th of Nisan, all right, beginning of unleavened bread. But Passover the 14th was the night of the Passover Seder and the day of the crucifixion. Now, as I said before, there's been so much conjecture about different things concerning the Passion Week, and sometimes I've read hot debates, and we don't want to get into hot debates, okay? Some questions you might have asked. Some questions you're still asking. Maybe you got the answers to some, but maybe you're still asking. And some people might say, "Oh, I don't have any questions." So what are some of the questions? When were the lambs slaughtered? And we were talking about that a little bit, Wanda, at your table last week. When were the lambs slaughtered? When did Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover Seder? Was it before the lambs were killed? And when was Jesus crucified? There's always that question. Was he crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? So I'm going to answer some of these.
And I'm not going to answer all of them. If you have these questions, you can always email me, or you know, we can talk later. If as I'm still here and you're having your discussion time, your small group time. But let me tell you, I'm continuing to study. I had to revamp this whole lesson that I had originally written. And 30 hours later, I'm still asking questions and searching the scripture. But that's okay. Doesn't God want us to dig into his word? And the scripture is the best answer for those questions. And the scripture does not contradict. In fact, when we were reading Luke 22, I saw something that I hadn't seen before. So isn't God, the Holy Spirit, marvelous? The way he teaches us continually. But we're going to take some observations. We're going to look at some things based on Luke 22, what we just read. Look at verse 7. It says, the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed. The lamb was called the Passover. That's another interchangeable term. The lamb and the Passover, okay? Because the lamb is the focal point. And Luke 22, 8 through 13, we see that Jesus sent John and Peter to prepare the Passover. And they were to look for whom? A man carrying a pitcher. A man carrying a pitcher. We read this in Luke and we read it in Mark. Okay? Some have suggested, and I'm going to share this in this respect, some have suggested that the man was from the Essene sect. Have you ever heard of the Essenes? The Essene sect was a very devout group of mainly Jewish men. They were thought to be radical by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because you know why? The Essenes came about because they were disgusted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they felt that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had corrupted Jerusalem and the temple. So they moved out, the Essenes moved out of Jerusalem and lived a monastic life in the desert around Qumran, and they adopted strict dietary rules, and they were committed to celibacy. So there was that sect of Judaism, the Essenes, and that's true. Okay, whether this person carrying a pitcher was an Essene, you know, you research it. I tend to go that way, but you know, I'm not convinced. And do I have to be convinced? It happened. They were to look for this man. They ate the Passover. Jesus was on time with what he was supposed to do with his crucifixion. But I do find it very interesting that, and this is what we just read, and it just hit me today, the authority of the Essenes was the teacher of righteousness. What did we just read? Jesus told John and Peter, go find this man carrying the pitcher and tell him the teacher has need of it. I didn't see that this week. Didn't see that. That's so exciting, because it whets your appetite to continue to go back and study. And then, and also the Essenes had a solar calendar. The Jewish calendar is mostly lunar, but they throw in some leap years, which makes it a lunar solar calendar. So what I'm getting at is that they carried out holidays, feast days, etc., sort of at different times, or maybe around the feast, but not on specific days that the Pharisees and Sadducees were celebrating on. But carrying a pitcher, who carried a pitcher in that culture? Women. Women. So Essenes, mostly men, devout men, celibate life. Could this have been an Essene man? Could be. Could be. So if they did things a little differently in terms of days, perhaps they slayed their Passover lamb. Perhaps. Don't hear me telling you this is the way it was, okay? Perhaps they slayed their lambs prior to when the Pharisees and Sadducees were taking the lamb to the temple, the lambs to the temple, okay? And then they would have done it themselves, Nancy. What is the significance? Well, it revolves around the question that if you've done any research on it, these questions are multiple. Did Jesus celebrate the Seder before the rest of the Jewish people? And I'll tell you, go to John 18, verse 28.
This is the reason, one of the reasons why people are asking. Jesus is already on trial in John 18, and it talks about the Jewish people, some of the Jewish people not wishing. And, okay, he's on trial, so he's already eaten the Passover with his disciples, right, the night before. So he's on trial, and trial, I realize, happens at night too. But some of the Jewish people mentioned in verse 28 that they didn't want to go into the Praetorium Pilate's place because then they would be defiled and they couldn't eat the Passover. Okay? So that's one of the, you know, the verses that then causes us to ask that question. When did Jesus eat the Passover before all the other Jews? And there's this teacher, Messianic teacher, his name is Arnold Fruchterbaum. Great teacher. He is a solid believer. And in answer to that question, did Jesus eat the Passover before the other Jewish people? And he says yes and no. So it's no wonder I spent so many hours, you know, and I looked this up before, but to be able to present it more concisely, I thought, you know, I gotta keep checking, I gotta keep digging. So most importantly, grab onto this. This was all prearranged. Jesus' time had come. He was on his timetable. He had to fulfill the Passover, and he had to fulfill it on the 14th of Nisan. And look at again at verse 15 in Luke 22. Jesus said with fervent desire, said this to his friends, his disciples, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It was essential. Any way you look at it, it was essential that Jesus have the Passover Seder with the disciples, because what was he going to do at this last supper, this last Passover Seder? He was going to give them the new memorial, the new covenant. He was going to share from the bread and the wine, so he had to do that. And when he shared the new covenant, do you think the disciples all sat there and said, what is this with the new covenant? I don't get it. You know, they knew, because in Jeremiah 31, and it's in your handout, verses 31 to 34, God says that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And when he talks about the new covenant, he shares with them, I will put my law in their minds. He says to Jeremiah, and write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is a new covenant. That is what has happened to us as Gentile believers in Jesus and Jewish believers in Jesus, as we're in the church age now, and we receive Jesus as our Messiah, as our Lord. Amanda?
I think the Messiah, it just fascinated me, like, all covenants in the Bible are cut.
Yes, all covenants are cut. Mm-hmm.
And so he's instituting this covenant, and then he is
going to die.
He's cutting the new covenant.
Right. In light of, did you hear that? In light of that cutting, go to Hebrews. Very interesting verse. And I think it's in 9, but let me see. Did you say 9:7? No, then it's got to be in 10. Here we go. It says that for a new covenant to come into play, there has to be the death of the testator. Now I can't find it. All right, just mark that to check it out. And you can Google it, the death. But it's around 9 and 10 in that. 9:17, thank you. 9:17, thank you. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So that would be in keeping. And cutting the covenant meant that in that culture, you cut animals in half, and you put either side on either side of the ditch, either side of the animal on either side of the ditch, and the participants and the covenant would walk through the ditch, and they would promise to each other what their part of the covenant would be. And with the animal's blood dripping down into the dish, it was understood that if they didn't uphold their side of the bargain, they would become like the animals. Alright? They would have to shed their blood. So that's really, that is the physicalness of cutting the covenant. But yeah, Jesus had to die based on, too, Hebrews 9:17. So, now, I'm going to just mention, and this is all I'm going to do, that there are other questions that people have concerning the Passion Week, but it is so confusing that I'm not even going to get into it. So that would probably make many of you say afterwards, what were some of those other questions? We'll see. Okay. In the midst of all the instructions that God gave to the Jewish people in Exodus 12 about the lamb and what they should do, there's a very peculiar verse in Exodus 12, and it's Exodus 12, verse 6. And this hit me, a few years ago. Then the whole assembly, okay, let me just backtrack for a second. Here they're bringing in the lambs to the households for each man's need, but per family. And then in verse 6, so how many lambs are there? A lot, right? That first Passover, a lot. Then in verse 6 it says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel should kill it at twilight. It? Thinking it? What is that about? So we're gonna move forward, and I'm gonna answer it. Maybe. At twilight. What is twilight? Anybody have an idea? Twilight is, it means between evenings. And in Jewish time reckoning, I'm just gonna tell you that it transpired at 3 o'clock. Twilight was at 3 o'clock. And I mentioned Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and this is what he has suggested. In keeping with it, there appears to have been a national animal, Passover lamb. One animal. I mean, they had killed a lot of animals. Remember last week I said Josephus had reported that there were 256,000 lambs on the beginning of Passover that came into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. A lot of killing of lambs, definitely. But there was... or seems to be a national animal that would then fulfill what's written in Exodus 12:6, and that animal was killed in the temple in Jerusalem at twilight on the 14th of Nisan. Okay, many sources have said that the animal lambs were brought into the temple at 9 o'clock, like I mentioned last week, and bound to the altar. Okay, and at 3 o'clock. At twilight, between the evenings, when it seems that the national animal Passover lamb was killed, what did Jesus do? He said, "Blessed be." He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And he cried out victoriously at a point when crucifixion victims were suffocating. They were losing breath. They were losing air. He cried out loudly and clearly, Scripture says. He cried out in victory. And he gave up the spirit. He gave up his own life. And that happened at 3 o'clock, the time when perhaps this national animal Passover lamb was killed. Think of the drama of Passover. Think of what Jewish people were experiencing. It was a joyful time, but they were struck face to face with their own sin. Look at all these lambs that had to die. Why did God set up the sacrificial system? Because of sin. So they were face to face with their own sin. They were reminded that an innocent lamb, remember the sacrifice, could be from 8 days old to 1 year old. Without any defect, spotless, without blemish, that an innocent lamb had to die because they sinned. You know what? Having done it for year upon year upon year, in any of the sacrifices, you would either get so burdened for your sin, or hardened, or flippant. So it affects, obviously, it affects people different ways. But thousands and thousands of lambs were killed, and those thousands and thousands of lambs, all combined, couldn't take away sin. It covered sin until the Messiah came, the ultimate sacrifice was made, and he redeemed us from sin. Remember, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus isn't our atonement. I've heard that said, and if you find it that Jesus is our atonement, a verse, show me. Because atonement means a covering, a covering. And when you read Romans 3:25 and Acts 17:30, God postponed judgment on people until the Messiah would come. Jesus is our redemption. He takes away sin. Just, and based on what God said in Jeremiah 31:34, that he was going to forgive their iniquity before he passed over. In the Old Testament, he passed over. So we're at the Last Supper. And Jesus is there with his friends, and he is sharing with them the full meaning of Passover. And in the Gospel of John, that's the only Gospel that we have the account of the washing of the disciples' feet. Alright? And we see an extreme act of servanthood, don't we, on the part of Jesus. And you know what it was in the midst of? Some of the apostles came in, some of the disciples came in, and they were arguing which one was going to be the greatest. Is that ironic? And here, Jesus humbles himself, and he washes their feet. And what a message. And I pointed it out in bullet form of what we could understand from this action of what Jesus did in the washing of the feet. He rose from supper. He rose from a place of rest and comfort. And think of what Jesus did for us. He left heaven for us. He left his glory that he knew with the Father in heaven. And it was a place of rest and comfort. Then in the washing of the feet, he laid aside his garment, taking off his covering. Jesus laid aside his glory when he left heaven for us, never emptying himself of his deity, but he did lay aside his glory. He took a towel and girded himself and became a servant for those disciples. And what did he do? Philippians 2:5 and the verses following it, he became a servant. He made himself of no reputation for us. Jesus poured water into a basin and he was ready to clean their feet. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Then he sat down again. John 13:12 says he sat down after washing their feet. Where is Jesus now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is our great high priest. He's ascended into heaven, and we can go to him boldly and find grace and mercy to help in time of need, it tells us in Hebrews 4. Now, through the Gospels, we see that at the end of the Passover Seder, they would sing a hymn. And you have to cross out the N and the D in the handout, because it says sing and hymn. It's just sing a hymn, or they sang a hymn. And they left for the Mount of Olives, okay? Well, in what we read, in what we read through the Gospels, it appears that after they ate the actual meal, after they ate the Passover lamb, that Jesus took bread at that point and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. The lamb, according to Jewish tradition, was the last food that they were supposed to eat. They were to leave the Passover Seder with the taste of the lamb in their mouths. But Jesus is giving them bread. He's blessing it. He's breaking it. And he says, take, eat. This is my body in Matthew 26:26. The words were shocking. Can you imagine? No one had ever said that at a Passover Seder. Remember, the Seder is like a script. And this was going to be eaten after the lamb? Something was different about the Seder. Jewish people use today what is called the afikoman that I mentioned a couple of times already, and as representing the Passover lamb. It's afikoman has the definition per traditional Judaism is up for grabs as to what it means.
but I'll tell you about that in a minute, what it really means. But they call it an after dish, okay? Let me just briefly tell you, because time is fleeting, that there's a fabric container on the table at the Passover Seder, and it contains three pieces of matzah, right? And that container is called the matzah tash. And in that matzah tash, the middle piece of matzah, which is hidden, is removed from the fabric container by the papa. He breaks it in half. One of the halves is then wrapped in the linen cloth. One of the halves of that middle broken piece of matzah, broken, I'm still bouncing off what Amanda said too, is wrapped in a linen cloth and buried during the Seder. After dinner, the children look for it and find it and remove it, raise it from its burial place. And that piece is called afikomen. Afikomen is a Greek word. It's not even a Hebrew word. And it means, I am come. I am come. At the last Passover Seder that Jesus celebrated on earth, he instituted the new memorial, which was saying to the disciples, I'm going to explain what all this foreshadowing meant, what God had given you, to bring you up to this point, to me. I am the fulfillment, the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for man. And he declared to the disciples that after his death, the Passover animal, remember they didn't eat that lamb at the last food that night. They had the bread that Jesus gave them. He was indicating that the Passover animal would no longer have the same significance as Passover after tomorrow, after I lay down my life. The lamb was the shadow of the ultimate redemption soon to come. He was about to become the better sacrifice to die for all. Hebrews 9 verse 26 says, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then Matthew 26, 27, 30, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This cup is the cup, the third cup in the Seder. It's the cup of redemption. Jewish people do drink this cup of redemption. And if they drink it at the same time they eat from the afikomen, and they don't realize the full meaning of the Passover. Passover in Jewish homes is so equated, in many Jewish homes, not all Jewish homes, in many Jewish homes, it's equated with the coming of the Messiah. So much so that they set a place setting for Elijah. Passover Seders that you had been to, there was a place setting a chair for Elijah because they believe that Elijah will come and announce the Messiah. Okay? More about that, well, later because time is fast fleeting. But it's based on the verse in Malachi because God said in the end of Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, we need to tell our Jewish friends very simply, he's come already. He's come. He was announced. He was announced way back. He's come and his name is Jesus. And then they left the upper room singing a hymn. And last week we said the Jewish people sing and recite from Psalm 118, verses 21 to 24, they're in your handout. Look what they sang. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. And we're going to Gethsemane, where they would abandon Jesus, and Jesus would pray as great drops of blood appeared on his face. And he would sing this, share this with his disciples as he was going to the cross. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Are we rejoicing today? Because Jesus took the cup for us. And they would go over the Kidron Valley and they made their way to the Mount of Olives. And the Kidron Valley below them was full of blood. why? Why was the Kidron Valley full of blood? When the animal Passover lambs were being killed in the temple, there was a funnel that was attached. There were so many lambs. There was a funnel that was attached to the great altar, and it was diverting the blood into the brook Kidron. And that's what Jesus crossed. Just hours before, he would shed his own blood on the cross for us. Now, in closing, I want to say Scripture doesn't only lay out a lamb for a person or a lamb for a family. It lays out a lamb for Israel. Read the passage in your handout, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. And it lays out a lamb for the world. Again, John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is the lamb for eternity. In Revelation 21, 22 to 23, and it's talking about the glory of the New Jerusalem. John writes, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." We see a Lamb for eternity. In the New Jerusalem, there are going to be 12 gates, and there are gates of pearl. These pearl gates, what they teach us when we read it, when we think about it, when we pray, "God, show me what this really means," they allow the suffering of the Lamb to live on eternally. Gates of pearl. Listen to what John Phillips wrote regarding the New Jerusalem and these gates of pearl. "All the precious gems that we read about in Revelation 21 are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within an oyster." Isn't it? You know that, right? "The only one formed by living flesh." The gates in the New Jerusalem are pearls. "Only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated it and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. The saints, as they come and go into, out of the New Jerusalem, will forever be reminded as they pass through the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic, oh, and the pearl, the gates of pearl, I can tell you, they're 1,400 miles high. 1,400 miles high. So, gigantic suffering is represented by these gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And his answer to those who injured him is to invite them to share his home. We shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here. Let's pray. Oh God, we don't know what to say at times to you because your love is immense and that doesn't even sum it up. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for living for us. In Jesus' name, amen.